Loving Father, thank you for your great love for us, demonstrated supremely at the cross of Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness that Jesus won for us there. And we do long, Father, to live each day for his glory. So please teach us to do that. Now, as we turn to your word now, as Dave reads for us and Daniel comes to preach for us, please help us to grasp more fully the great debt of love and gratitude that we owe to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, periodically over the next few months, we're going to dip into the book of Judges, beginning this morning. The book is set in the period immediately after the conquest of the promised land under Joshua. Judges chapter 2.
After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of the inheritance at Timnath-Hersh, in the hill country of Ithram, north of Mount Gash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the good of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of the enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commandment, and whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burns against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of the Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so they became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenash, died.
If you'd like to keep that passage open in front of you, and shall we bow our heads and pray for a moment? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet in safety together and to meet together around your word. Please speak to us today. Give us malleable hearts and open minds so that we can learn to follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, please do keep that passage in front of you. Now, I wonder how January is going for you. We're nearly there. 27th of January today. It's not an easy month in some ways, is it? The days are dark and very short, and it's cold as well. It's not the easiest month, is it, really? But we're nearly there. 27th of January, only a few more days to go. Spring is coming, as it does here in the south of England, quite early. But I wonder if you've got into good habits, if I may ask, this January. Because often January is a time for new goals and new initiatives. And of course, we talk about New Year's resolutions at the beginning of the month. Seems a long time ago. And sometimes we make these resolutions and these initiatives in January, and they can be realistic. Sometimes they're not that realistic. People will say, right, January has come, 6 o'clock every morning, I'm going to be out there running up and down the streets, getting fit. And of course, that doesn't really last long. Even the realistic ones can disappear. You don't have to tell me, but I wonder how your resolutions are, even the realistic ones. Now we come to the 27th of January. Now, of course, some of these resolutions can be quite serious. Perhaps at the beginning of the month you said to yourself, right, it's a new year, I'm determined to break that particular habit, which is not what it should be. And as you try to stop this habit, we say to ourselves, I'm going to stop doing this, but we just can't stop it. Perhaps a thing in our lives that we're convinced we're going to stop it, but actually then we found ourselves doing it over and over again. And maybe even if whatever this habit is bad for our loved ones, for our family, for our friends, as well as ourselves, it's just too hard and we can't give it up. It's really difficult. And sometimes it's just because of our own weakness, because we don't have the willpower to do it. But we are, as human beings, social animals. Everyone else is doing the kind of things that I'm doing, even though I know it's bad. But actually, because everyone else is doing it, it must be okay. And so we start justifying to ourselves whatever our habit is. You see, our problem is that as humans, we seem to be naturally addictive in our personalities. When something pleases us, not surprisingly, we want to do it again. When something makes us popular, we thought, ooh, that makes me popular, and I want to do it again. So we rush to do it more. Hang the consequences because it's pleasing me. It's making me more popular. Now, human beings, of course, haven't changed since the fall, since the days of Adam and Eve. So what we see as we get into this book of Judges today actually shouldn't surprise us or shock us, because the human beings that we meet in the people of Israel, in the book of Judges, and the people around them are just the same. Now, you might think, well, gosh, we're not that different from those people, and you'd be right. Because actually, we can do extraordinary technical things, we can make digital watches and put a man on the moon, but underneath, we're still exactly the same. We're the same as the people we're going to meet in this book of Judges. Well, as Martin said, we're starting a little series in this book of Judges over the next few months, interspersed with the book of Matthew. And let's be honest, it's a part of God's word that is not easy reading. One commentator says about this book that there's no other book of the Bible that is so full of human frailty. No other book of the Bible so full of human frailty. And as we look at the stories from the book of Judges over the next few months, we're going to see humanity in all its brutal rawness at times, in all its frailty. And it's going to be hard reading. But I hope we'll find as well that there is a lot to rejoice in, much more to rejoice in than to despair at. Because this book, first of all, is about God himself. And we are going to look at some great characters. Maybe you know some of them already, characters like Gideon and Deborah. But as we're going to see, the real hero of this book is God himself. We're going to see his steadfast covenant love. And it's a love that never, ever fails. We're going to see his compassion, the fact that he's long-suffering. We're going to see God's patience in this book. We're going to see all those things about him. But we're also going to see, more than anything, how God loves to save and to rescue. And as we meet each judge over the next few months, we're going to find a rescuer, a savior, but of course, a savior and a rescuer who points us over and over again to the way that God brought a final and perfect rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us once and for all from our cycle of sin and rebellion. So let's keep those things in mind as we come to this passage this morning. So please do have it open in front of you. So what's the context? Well, as Martin mentioned, this is a sort of between times. This is about the 200 years, roughly, between the death of Joshua and the invasion of Canaan, right up to the beginning of the monarchy and King Saul moving on to King David. And some people have called this this period, this 200 years roughly, Israel's Dark Ages. And actually we're given quite a clear idea of that by the writer himself. Now, we're not going to flick around too much in the Bible, you'll be pleased to know, but I think it's worth looking at one or two things. Would you mind flicking to the end of the book of Judges? And you'll find that on page 266. And the writer of the book very clearly sums up what he's been telling us, as we're going to see over these next months. Look at verse 25, the very last verse of the book. The writer says, having told us all about the judges and what Israel was doing, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. As a nation, as families and individuals, everyone did what pleased them. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now you might be thinking as I've been speaking, well, why are we looking at this dark book? Why are we looking at this bit of the Bible? Surely it would be better to skim over it. Do we really need to know about these 200 years between Joshua and Saul? Couldn't we go on to Philippians and be encouraged a little bit more? Well, actually, this is part of God's word, which means that God has inspired it for us today. And there is much in it that we need to take as disciples today. And don't take my word for it. Let me tell you what Paul says. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says this, that these things are written as warnings for us. Let me just tell you what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under a cloud, that they all passed through the sea. And then he goes on to say, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then 1 Corinthians 10, he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. These stories that we're going to be looking at are not just historical interest. They're not just tales to shock us. They may feel far removed. It's a very different culture we're looking into. But as I've said, people are the same. And we as God's people can be just as rebellious as the people of Israel in the time of the judges. We can be just as idolatrous. We can forget God just as they did. Be careful you don't fall. Now, we do have the same tendencies, and so that means that we shouldn't just look at the people of Israel and tut and think, oh dear, how terrible that the people of Israel in those days should do that. Because as we look at Judges, we will be looking at ourselves in the mirror. We'll be looking at the people of Israel rebelling against God, and our reaction should be, that's me. And that's how we should come to this book. Paul also says in Romans 15 verse 4, something slightly more encouraging about these stories. He says, Romans 15 verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So these stories we're going to look at are for encouragement too. We will see ourselves and we'll see our bias towards sin, but we'll also see our God. And as we look at the story of the judges, God is the greatest hero. God is the rescuer. It's sometimes easy to be desperate as we look at the sin of the world as well as our own sin. And where should our hope be? Well, don't despair, because God is the one who is full of grace and full of love. And that comes out very clearly in the pages of Judges. Well, we're going to have a look at this passage that was read a little bit earlier under two titles, Persistent Sin and Persistent Love. So let's have a look at it together, shall we? So first of all, Persistent Sin. So have Judges 1 open in front of you, please. And as you'll see, just glance at Judges chapter 1. We didn't have it read, but we have a bit of history there. And we hear a bit about how the land is conquered after Joshua has died. And there are ups and downs, as ever, with a military campaign. Just glance down to verse 8. It says, the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and they took it. Hurrah, good news. But then there are downs, verse 19, and the next column. Verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had technology. They had chariots fitted with iron. Now, we actually begin to get clues as to why things go wrong, and it's not just to do with superior technology. Just glance over to verse 27 on the next page. But Manasseh didn't drive out the people of Beth-shan or Tarnak or Dor or all those other places and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. And when Israel became strong, verse 28, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. And then the end of verse 29, the Canaanites continued to live there among them. And verse 30, the Canaanites lived among them, and Zebulun did subject them to forced labor, and so on. But when we get to our passage, we find that actually we see a bit more about how things and why things have gone wrong. In chapter 2, verse 6, there's a bit of a pause. And if you like, we see now God's perspective on all these battles and tribal warfare that's going on. And we see in our passage that actually this is not just sort of interest to scholars of the ancient Near East. people interested in what tribal warfare was about. Actually, this is something for you and me today, because this is about God and his people. We see in the story of the people of Israel what we're like, and we see also what God is like. And we have here in this passage what God thinks about these events. This is God's commentary on events. Have a look at verse 6. And it starts very well. Chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the time of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. So the writer wants us to know that things started well. And he deliberately uses that language to remind the reader that the people had said that they would obey God. Would you mind just flicking back one page, please? One page. And if you look at page 240, we have here where the people had said to Joshua, yes, we are going to serve the Lord as we move into the land. Have a look quickly at verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion, your sin. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you, make an end of you after he's been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And the writer of Judges wants us to remember the promise that the people had made to God. Well, it wasn't a promise kept. Look at verse 10, back to our passage, chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, chapter 2, verse 10, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord or what he had done for Israel. I don't know what you think of that little phrase, but it doesn't really suggest that they don't know the stories of what God had done for them. They probably knew about the stories of the Exodus, about God rescuing his people. But the suggestion is they didn't know the stories. They didn't acknowledge God. Maybe they know them, but they don't care. They're maybe overfamiliar. They know the stories. They knew about the Red Sea. They knew about the plagues. They knew about God dealing with Pharaoh. But perhaps the suggestion is that they're a little bit blasé. Perhaps they've lost sight of the immensity of what God has done for them. God's grace. And perhaps they forgot that actually they're obliged to him. Does that ring any bells with you? Perhaps we know the story of Jesus very well. Perhaps you've been coming to church since you were very little. So easy to become blasé about the grace of God and his love for us, particularly shown in the Lord Jesus. So what's the problem with the Israelites? The basic problem was that they had not rooted out the evil of the Canaanites. That was what they were supposed to do. It sounds very tough, but why were they supposed to do this? Why were they supposed to root out the evil of the Canaanites? Well, I won't go into detail, but Canaanite religion was truly evil. Canaanite religion was based around a whole series of gods and goddesses, but particularly around one god called Baal and his consort, his wife, who was known as Asherah. It took many forms, Baal worship, but it had the characteristics which are very familiar from most pagan worship, pagan gods. Baal and Asherah and the others, they were unpredictable. You didn't know what they were going to do next. Baal and Asherah were could be tricked, could be cajoled. Maybe you know about gods and goddesses in other lands and the tales that they tell. And the thing about these gods is that they can be persuaded by the actions of humans. Gods like Baal and even gods today in some cultures, the idea is that you can persuade them, cajole them, hide things from them. And in their worship, you do something to persuade them to do something. It's called sympathetic magic sometimes. Now, Baal was a god of fertility and a god of harvest. So not surprisingly, the temples, as I say, I won't go into details, the temples would have shrine prostitutes, and male or female. So success, harvest, victory, all dependent on persuading Baal to do these things by very dubious means. And at times of crisis, we know that they would also offer children, their own children, as sacrifice. And it was very clear that actually how abominable this was. This is what Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 says. Moses says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods, Moses says. See that you do all I command, God says. Do not add to it or take away from it. So some of the worst and most horrific human behavior in the guise of religion, which we see around the world today sometimes, don't we? And God's people in the world need protecting from this. So the Israelites are supposed to root it out, but they don't. I'm rather like a surgeon operating on a cancer patient. They don't remove every bit of the tumour. Maybe the surgeon wants to get off to lunch or whatever, so he leaves some of the tumour in there, and of course with fatal, disastrous results. Israel began the job, but they didn't finish it. And worse than that, they actually fall for it. They not only don't destroy it, but they accept it. Maybe, let's be charitable for a moment, maybe it wasn't deliberate. Maybe they didn't deliberately go and worship Baal. Maybe it wasn't conscious. But remember that Israel was unusual. There was no other culture and no other ancient world religion that believed in one God that they couldn't see. So this was the norm, to worship idols. So, and think about the Israelites. They've moved from idol worship in Egypt through to idol worship in Canaan. Every culture around them worshipped statues. The worship of Baal was not that unusual. We know about the Sidonians as well and what they did. Idol worship was what everybody did. It was built into the fabric of almost every society apart from theirs. This is the normal. And Baal worship was incredibly appealing. Because as human beings, we love to worship what we can see and what we can feel. We like to have the idea that actually, well, we can persuade and cajole God. God, if I go to church every Sunday, will you do this for me? God, if I read my Bible every day, will this happen? We still do it, don't we? We have this basic desire to persuade and cajole. We also have a basic desire for prosperity and wealth, things that make us feel good. And that is Baal worship, and it's at the heart of sinful, rebellious human hearts like ours. And Israel fell for it over and over and over again. Look at verse 12. They forsook the Lord, verse 12, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger. They were supposed to root it out, not become part of it. And so, tragically, they become God's enemies. Glance down to verse 14. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Things get worse and worse, and they get into a spiral of persistent sin. And now flick over the page, if you would, to verse 20, second paragraph there in verse 20. Look at the language, verse 20. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors, and so on. Do you notice God doesn't talk about Israel? He doesn't say, my people. They've become just like every other nation. And that's why that language is there. They're just like the Gentiles. So what's the result? Verse 21, no new territory. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. And there are, chapter 3, verse 1, nations left to test Israel. Just glance down to verse 5. And this maybe is a tragic little couple of verses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Listen to this. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. They accommodate, they compromise. All distinctiveness is lost. Sin has enslaved them and draws them in. So what about us then as New Testament believers? Well, of course, we don't have a mandate from Jesus for any violence, but there is a battle to be fought, and that's a battle in our hearts. What must we put to death? Sin in our lives. We need to root out what's wrong. If we're honest, we do tend to accommodate all the world. It's so easy to let the world squeeze us and mold us. The world says this is normal behavior. And we think, well, everyone else is doing it, so it must be okay. Do we want to know what our idols are? I guess we just need to keep asking ourselves, well, who am I serving? Who am I putting first? And of course, for most of us, that's ourselves. What am I putting first? My pleasure. What am I putting first? My reputation, my hopes and dreams, my prosperity. That's Baal worship, but just in a different guise. But the problem is, it does seem entirely normal to the world, just like serving Baal was in ancient Palestine. You know, it seems to work. People seem on the surface to be successful, they seem happy, but it's idolatry. Because we're called to serve God with all our hearts. And that means that every area of our lives, our time, our money, our family, our priorities, are they offered to God or are they offered to me? So persistent sin. But then, more positively, secondly, persistent love. Because it is a tragic and rather depressing story in some ways, isn't it? Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me." It's tragic and depressing. The people have forgotten the covenant. They forget all he's done. They serve other gods. What immense ingratitude after all he's done. Now, I guess we get quite cross if someone doesn't say thank you. I get cross at school if a child doesn't say thank you. Or even when we're driving, if we let someone out of they don't say thank you. We go, oh, we get quite... Well, keep that feeling in mind, but multiply it by the thousands, because persistent rebellion is what we're seeing here from God's people. Selfishness and ingratitude. Now, God could have completely wiped his hands of them, couldn't he? But just flick back, if you would, please, to chapter 2, verse 1. And there's a wonderful promise in chapter 2, verse 1. This is what God says. "I brought you up out of Egypt," chapter 2, verse 1, "and I led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." God will always be faithful, he promises, no matter how faithless his people are. But why? When his people are rebelling over and over again, simply because of his love, his deep and persistent love for his people. Now, it's true to say that the word love itself is not here in the passage, but just think about the language we heard as the passage was read. At least four times in chapter 2, we hear about God being angry, but why is he angry? He's angry because they've made a covenant, he and the people. And it's not just some sort of business agreement or like a treaty between nations. The Bible says, actually, the closest picture of God's relationship with his people is marriage. Now, over the years, I've done quite a few marriages as a clergyman. And every time I do a marriage, the vows that the husband and wife say to each other are always very moving, because they're incredibly significant, because they're lifelong, aren't they? Those promises, till death us do part. And marriage is a personal, exclusive relationship. And in the same way, Israel should have forsaken everything else. Now, paganism is very quick to adopt other gods. Some of you may have the experience of seeing Hindus adopt Jesus into their pantheon of gods. But that's not the God of the Bible. And the anger we see here from God is a proof of God's love. You see, if God had said, "Well, you win some, you lose some, never mind, I'll try another nation," he doesn't do that, because his anger is proof of his love, his persistent love. And God continues to care. He will not give up on his people. Now, for us, of course, jealousy can be quite ugly. Anger can be sinful. But think about it for a moment. If a husband is jealous if their wife goes off and is unfaithful, isn't that a right thing? Because it's breaking the covenant made in love. So we see God's anger here, but also God's mercy. And we come to the Judges, verse 16. We see his mercy. It says, verse 16, "The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those raiders." He raises judges, someone to rescue his people. Why does he do that? Well, actually, there's no hint that the people have repented. Just have a look over the page again at verse 18. And it says, third line down, "For the Lord relented because of their groaning." So God hears the groaning of the people. It doesn't seem there's necessarily a change of heart. There's nothing spiritual. They're just groaning. So again, it's a reminder that why does God save them? Simply because of his love and his grace. And that's important, because all the people around them were working on cajoling God, or their God, Baal, persuading God. The people simply groan, rely on God's love, and God gives them a rescuer. And over and over again, 12 times in fact, each judge is a testimony to God's persistent love. So very briefly, who were these judges? Well, get out of your mind an elderly man wearing a wig. They were occasionally those who decided disputes, like Deborah, who we're going to meet in a few weeks' time. But essentially, they're called judges because they're instruments of God's judgment. And most often, an instrument of God's judgment in judging Israel's enemies. So they were military leaders, but they're quite an odd mix. Next time, we're going to see about Ehud, who is kind of almost like a James Bond figure, a sort of assassin type figure. And the last one of the judges is Samson, who is a bit of a thug, a bit of a sort of ancient world Rambo, if you like. So they're quite an odd mix, these judges. But it's a repeating cycle, and it becomes the pattern of the book. And this cycle is spelt out for us very briefly in our first judge, which is Othniel. And let's have a look at this as we finish. This is chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And it seems deliberately brief, actually, about Othniel in chapter 3, verse 7. Because it sets out the pattern for the rest of the book. Shall we just have a look at that pattern? Verse 7, we start off, tragically, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, forgot the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And then the result of that is the anger of the Lord, verse 8, burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So there's anger. But then verse 9 and 10, they cry out to the Lord, and he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel. And verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And then there's rest, verse 11. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel died. But then verse 12, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So throughout Judges you have this downward spiral. And actually even the judges themselves reflect that, because they become more and more implicated in the sin of the people. The first judge, Othniel, we know very little about him, but he seems to be a good leader. Came from a good pedigree. He was Caleb's nephew, as we hear earlier on. He's got a proven track record in chapter 1 as a great general. But by the time we get to Samson, who's the last judge, we see in Samson, as we're going to see, someone deeply flawed. Someone who shows everything that's wrong with the nation in himself. And it's important to remember, as I've said, that the judges are not the heroes in this passage, in this book. God is the hero. And God shows his compassion and his mercy, and he preserves and keeps them, and this book is about him. So as we're looking at this book of Judges over the next few weeks, as we look at this book, try to get out of your mind the picture of it being like a kind of flimsy rope bridge between the great Moses and David. We've got this 200 years where things could have gone either way, the rope could have broken. It's a dangerous time, could have gone either way. Well, actually, no, it makes clear, this book, that God is in control, even in the most turbulent times, and keeps his people safe. And we see his persistent and never-ending love. So finally, how does this leave you and me? Well, let's challenge ourselves this morning, shall we? Israel's persistent sin. Is that mirrored in my life, we need to ask ourselves? Is the world moulding me? You see, the New Testament warns over and over again about this. James chapter 4. Being a friend of the world is like adultery, like being an unfaithful husband or wife. James chapter 4. And John in his letter says, in his first letter, don't love the world. Don't love the world as God's people. So we need to check our hearts. Are we being ruthless with sin in our lives? Israel wasn't ruthless with catastrophic results. Are we ruthless about our lives as we're following God? But let's also be encouraged. Let's look at the God that we love and we serve. I will never break my covenant with you, says God to his people. Even if the mess is our own making, even if we've made a hash of it, God is compassionate. And he's not indifferent as we live in a challenging world, as challenging as the world of the ancient Israelites. And of course, let's remember most of all his great mercy in sending the perfect judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a moment, shall we? Let's pray. Father, as we look at this challenging part of your word, please remind us of our own hearts as we look at the people of Israel. Help us to be ruthless with sin in our own lives, in whatever guise it takes. But help us also, please, Father, to remember your love and your goodness and your graciousness, shown most of all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.